right. Hey, thank you so much for greeting each other and making each other feel welcome here this morning. If you could find your seats and make your way back, that would be fantastic. For those of you who don't know who I am, hello, my name is Glenn Kyle, and I am the youth pastor here at Lamb Park Church. And it's my privilege this morning to be able to share with you a little bit from God's Word. If you haven't been with us, you're new here this morning, or you've missed a couple weeks, something's going on, we're in a series. We're actually in an 8-part series that's walking through the entire Bible in 8 weeks, which is great. It's been a lot of fun. Scott has done 3 messages, and he is actually away on vacation today for the first time since he's come here. So it's great. I'm glad he's getting some time off and kind of getting away from here and kind of recharging a bit and as he gets some time with his family and things. Week 1, Scott started up 3 weeks ago, and he did this kind of talk through Genesis, where we were just kind of at the very beginning of Genesis, kind of understanding the beginning, the creation, the story at the beginning there. God is revealed as good and creates a good world. God also creates us for the sake of the world. Mankind made in his image. It's a picture of the way that God intended it to be. But then week 2 came along. Week 2 was rebellion in the kingdom. It was kind of sin, kind of rebellion taking away from us and the fall. Adam and Eve, and from seeing life in God and under God to seeing life on their own terms, saying, I'm going to do this on my own. Week 3 last week was Act 3, Scene 1. So today is Scene 2, but last week was Scene 1. This is the king chooses Israel to initiate redemption in the world. God turns to Abraham. The goal is to bless all people through Abraham. One man, one nation that God chooses to unleash his rescue mission to the entire world. Last week, Scott held up his Bible, and he was talking about this idea that sometimes we look at the thing and we look at the Bible and we think, it's just filler. You know, we get from this and then we talk about redemption and there's all this filler between that and Jesus. And we're kind of looking forward to Jesus and we're like, okay, what happened between the fall and Jesus is kind of like filler in the Bible. But he was talking about actually, no, that's actually part of the plan, part of the story, part of the reason why Jesus came. And for us to understand this portion of scripture helps us understand why Jesus came. He said he was on page 3, and 850 pages later came Jesus. I find it very interesting, this kind of scheme that happens through the Bible. It's this idea of creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. We think about redemption, like I said, we often think about Jesus. But actually it begins with Abraham, with one man. And he became one nation called Israel. And today that's what we'll be talking about, the nation of Israel. Like I said, today is Act 3, Scene 2, which is basically the rest of the Old Testament. I found it very interesting. I have like study notes in the bottom of my Bible, and so it's a little bit larger than his was. But so he ended in his Bible on page 38, which is kind of like here, somewhere in there. And today, in my Bible, we're actually going to end on page 1422, which is kind of like here. I'm like, thanks, Scott. That's great. So, buckle in and we're gonna kind of get into it. It's a long section of scripture. It's lots of ups and downs. We're not gonna read the whole thing. We wouldn't be here. I'm gonna save you from that. But, before I get into that, I'm just gonna pray with you. Pray with me. That'd be awesome. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us. Thank you that, you sent your son Jesus. And thank you that you chose to redeem us and that you have this story of your plan and how you tried to redeem the nations through so many people, through so much time that you chose to use mankind and say, okay, I'm going to give them another chance and I'm going to work through them. And I desire for them to be my hands and feet for this world. And God, you chose to use Abraham, and I just pray that as we unpack this story of Israel today, God, that you would make it clear to us what you were doing. That even as I unpack this, God, I think that you revealed to me a bit more. I have a better understanding of what you were doing there. And so I pray that as I've studied, that I can maybe make that clear in a new way to people here this morning. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you that there's no mistakes in there. God, that you just continue to work in our midst. And so thank you for that. Thank you that you love each of us. And so be with us now as we get into this together. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's interesting as you look at the Bible and you look at idolatry, it makes me wonder. I think to myself, like, we're not supposed to, as Christians, like idolatry, be about idolatry, that kind of thing. But I know many of us actually have kind of done something that that I've actually done. We've all, how many people here have watched American Idol? Anybody? Yeah, come on. It started off like a long time. It started off all the way back 15 seasons ago with Kelly Clarkson winning, right? It was like a long time ago. And now 15 seasons later, Trent Harmon with American Idol, he won. And when I look at this, I think, is this what we're talking about when we talk about idolatry? Is this not, is this the type of idols that we're talking about? Maybe it's not. Well, and maybe it is. Which makes me wonder what constitutes as an idol. What is an idol in our society? What does that look like? If in modern day we had an idol, would we recognize it? Do you recognize idols in your life? Do we have idols today? We have like little statues we bow down to, those kinds of things. Or what kinds of things would constitute an idol? We're also going to take a look at the book of Joshua today and the conquest of Canaan. When I look at that, I was challenged this weekend thinking about, was the conquest of Canaan about ethnic cleansing? Is violence okay in the name of God? Is God on our side, so to speak? As we contemplate these questions, what I'm going to do today is kind of describe a system that happens all the way through the Old Testament. There's a system that happens, kind of like a cycle that kind of happens over and over again. And as I was processing through this, I was reminded, some of you know, some of you maybe don't. The last 6 months I've been doing a master's in leadership at Royal Roads University. I actually haven't spoken, for the last 6 months. It's kind of in the transition, Scott coming and all that stuff. And so today as I was processing through this and I was looking at this last week, I thought, I'm like, oh yeah, there's like this cycle. And then I thought, oh, it's like the cycles that I've been learning about in some of my master's programs. So I'm going to just bear with me for 1 minute. I'm going to tell you a cycle that I think is really neat. So as I was studying, one of the things they talked about is this cycle that happened in high school in the city with high school students in Prince Albert. They were having all sorts of problems with teenagers. What was happening on the street was they were, there wasn't a lot for them to do in the city. And so, there started to become, kids hanging out on the streets, relaxing, chilling. They started to kind of get together and know each other. And soon kind of little gangs started to happen. Right? And then the younger kids got older, and then the gangs ended up not being like, six kids on little bikes, like cruising around town. It ended up being like, they got into trouble, and there was all sorts of problems happening in Prince George. And then the younger kids, bored on the street, started to connect with the older kids, and then all of a sudden gangs started to happen. And different problems started happening in the city, and the police force were trying to figure out, like, what do we do with this cycle that's happening, where kids are getting into trouble, and they're going around, and how do we change this cycle that's going on in here? So what they did is they instituted this. They said, okay, we're going to give out positive tickets to youngsters who are seen crossing the road safely or picking up litter, starting with younger kids, right? They started giving out tickets saying, like, here's a ticket. So your police officer comes up to you and gives you a ticket. You're like, you kind of get scared, right, and stuff. Like, there's the police coming up to me. But this is what they were doing. They're giving out rewards including free hamburgers, cinema tickets, a chance to see local hockey teams in action, all of which were donated by local businesses. See, what they were trying to do is they were trying to change the system that was happening, and they started with young kids, and then they kind of like, oh, hey, that was fun. Maybe I'll go again. Or, I actually like hockey. That was really neat. Maybe I'll see if I can join hockey. Right? Or I like doing this and that. And it started to change. They started doing that in 2014, and it's starting to change the city with the younger kids starting to work its way up. In fact, I heard about the same thing happening in the Lower Mainland, where they're starting to try to change the system that's happening in there. I think understanding systems, I think understanding cycles that happen in the Bible are really important. Also to understand ourselves. The cycles and the systems that we get ourselves stuck into, the positive ones and some that are maybe not so positive. So in the Old Testament, there was a cycle, a system that happened over and over again. So what happened was people would turn away from God towards idols or idolatry. God would send prophets or kings or different people would start to warn them, saying like, hey, turn from your sin. This is not good. You need to turn the other way. They'd either turn back to God and things would continue to go well, or they would continue to turn away from God and God would say, okay, I've had enough, and he would punish them. In punishment, they would be, oh, and things would go really hard and tough things. We'll explain more of that. But they would be in punishment. And then they'd cry out to God, God, please help us. Please help us. And they'd keep calling out to God until God finally listened to them, would redeem them out of their punishment, right? And then things would go good for a while. And then again, what would happen? Well, then they'd, like, things are good. And so they'd, you know, kind of head back into, like, you know, idolatry. And around the cycle would go all the way through the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, if you look at it as a big picture, this is a cycle that happens over and over again. And I'm going to unpack that system, that cycle with you today. So they turn from God to idols, God disciplines Israel, Israel calls out for help, God rescues them, things are good, then they turn to idols again, and around we go. So let me unpack kind of the movement of this story, as kind of like chronologically, and I put up this, oh, it's too small, probably. Oh, okay, well, that's kind of hard. Anyways, over on the left is talking about creation, and then kind of the first section over there is kind of God calls Abraham, which is what we talked about last week. Sorry that's smaller than I thought it would be up there. Anyway, so Abraham dies, and he has sons, Jacob and Esau. They're kind of like the hope of Israel. They're kind of the thing and that they look towards. Jacob, who ends up being kind of like the person that we focus on the most, he has 12 sons, one of them being Joseph. Really cool story in Genesis if you haven't read it. Read about Joseph, you know, Technicolor green coat, like all that stuff. Really interesting story. Read it in the Bible. It's actually really interesting. So things are good. They, you know, go to Egypt. You know, they're doing okay. And then at some point in Egypt, you can't quite see there, it's like they become enslaved. It's kind of like the third little section in there. They become enslaved, and so they start calling out to God, God, we need your help. We need to be pulled out of this enslavement. We're totally enslaved in here. Moses then comes onto the scene, and he saves them. Another cool story. Check that one out. That's a good one. Then the first stop, Moses gets these 10 commandments. This is the first stop after they've been saved, right? And then what do? He's up on the mountain, and they, like, start worshiping idols again. And then he comes back down and they're like, God, and God's like, oh, you guys messed up, so I'm going to punish you. And then they wander around in the desert for like a really long time. Eventually, all the people who made the idol, they all die off in God's punishment of them. And then they start to go and they're like, okay, now we're going to go to Canaan, right? And they go to Canaan. They're like, okay, we're going to take over all of Canaan. And this is what I was talking about earlier, and this is an interesting thing happened to me this week. And I want to camp here on this for a while because I don't think it was a coincidence, because, yeah, I just think God was using this. And so maybe some of you have wondered about this, and that's why this happened to me this week. But I'm just going to kind of talk about this for a little bit. So this week on Monday for lunch, I was meeting with a friend of mine who's he's a student at UVic. He's a history student, and he was chatting with me. He's like, I've kind of been struggling with some things in the Bible, and he was talking about this whole thing about the Promised Land and about Israel coming in and like basically wiping out this whole nation. That was like God coming in and saying, we're going to wipe you all out, this entire nation of people. He said, I have some doubts about God with that. I have some doubts about scripture. I have some doubts about these things. And I said to him, I'm like, you know what? And I'm saying to you, doubts are actually okay. I tell high school students this all the time. I'm like, doubting is okay. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to like wonder about things. As long as you don't just leave it there. As long as you don't just say, I have these doubts. And you just kind of say, but I'm just going to leave them there. I'm not going to deal with them. I would encourage you, as I encourage high school students, as I encouraged him to kind of share, let's talk about those doubts. Let's talk about the things that you wonder about. Let's talk about this part of scripture that you're like, man, that doesn't make sense to me. Right? Because if you don't take that and think about it and understand it and find good answers for those things, that doubt can actually lead to disbelief. Where you come to the place like, I don't know if I believe this anymore. So I think doubting, like I said, is okay. If it draws us into God, if it pulls us in and says, okay, I'm going to find the answer to these things. So he said to me about this, and I was looking at that part of the scripture, and I actually thought to myself, I'm like, yeah, actually, that makes sense. What you're saying, like that it's almost like it was like a genocide that was happening. You know, he was like taking out this whole nation. And I thought to myself, I'm like, I actually don't have an answer for this. I don't know what to do about this. And I was kind of struggling with that. And so it was Monday, and I come to the church, you know, everything here is kind of in Treat Street mode, and so I jump in, we run Treat Street, which was fantastic, thanks everybody who's doing that, go home, get a good sleep, come back the next morning, and I pick up this book. It's called The Doubter's Guide to the Bible, and I've been reading through it and using it as part of my series that I've been doing to the high school students. And it kind of ties into what we're doing up here loosely. But it just kind of goes through the Bible and it just talks about some doubts that people have. Some questions, right? And so I open it up and I start reading. And this is what I read kind of like right after the first part of this chapter. I was in chapter 5. This is what it says. But it is also a dreadful moment, especially in modern years, because the conquering of the land of Canaan meant that the dispossession of the Canaanites. In some ways, the book of Joshua seems to stand for everything, like many dislike about the Old Testament. Exonophenia, which is like exonophobia, which is a dislike or fear of people from other countries. Ethnic cleansing and violence, all in the name of God. It is not immediately obvious how we are to square any of this with the teaching and the life of Jesus. And I'm like, this is exactly what he was talking about. And I thought to myself, I'm like, okay, there better be something good in here because I need this, you know? And so I keep reading and I go to the next page and it says, an interesting thing happens when they get to Jericho. When they go across and they go to the very first battle they're supposed to do, this, the very beginning of Joshua. And I think the author was saying something very important that we need to understand. There's this woman there. And it says, despite the fact that she's a Canaanite, she shelters Israelite spies because she believes in the Israelite God. In the New Testament, in the book of James, she's actually presented as a model of faith. Rahab, an odd character to include in the book of Joshua, which is essentially a military account, especially as the opening narrative. Why has the ancient author begun this way? Seems obvious that the narrator is trying to state up front that God wishes to save the Canaanites, even ones with dubious professions, because she was a prostitute. The violence that will be brought against Canaan is real, but it's not about racial or religious hatred. As we'll see, it's actually entirely about something else. As I read that, I'm like, okay. This is good. I'm excited. I was like, okay, now I got to look into Joshua, right? So I start looking into Joshua. So if you got there, you can turn with me. Joshua 5, verse 13, that's what it says. Joshua 5, verse 13, it says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. But as a commander of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down in the ground out of reverence. When I look at this, it's pretty counterintuitive. When they're asked which nation it is that you're for, this angel of the Lord replies, neither. He's not for Israel, he's not for Canaan, he's for neither. God seems to be making it plain that what is about to happen has nothing to do with ethnicity. In fact, if you go back a little bit in the Bible, when they talked about this conquest, when Moses was talking about it, if you go back to Deuteronomy 9, which can be up on the screen, but if you got it, you can go there. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 says this. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on the account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on the account of the wickedness of this nation, of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving this good land to possess for yourself, because you are a stiff-necked people. In Hebrew storytelling, if they're trying to emphasize something, they don't put it in bold or whatever. What they did was they would say it over and over and over again so that you make sure that you get the point. Do you get the point in there? That it was nothing to do with them. It was not their righteousness. It was not them. It was actually because the land of Canaan was so evil that God came in and said, I've had enough with this land. The evil there is unimaginable. sacrificing babies, all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of killing, all sorts of things that were just terrible. And God said, I've had enough, and I'm going to come in and do something there that's different. I'm going to come in, I'm going to cleanse this land. Moses is making with such repetitive force is that God is not driving out the Canaanites because they're Canaanites, but rather because they are wicked. When we look back at Rahab, the Canaanite, and how the book of Joshua opens, it reinforces this idea. She was spared in the name, she was spared, and in the New Testament is a model of faith for us to look at. Israel themselves were an unworthy tool in the righteous hands of God, I believe. In Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. How amazing is that? Here I am talking to this guy. I don't know the answer. And so I pray with him. I say, God, just reveal yourself to us. I need the answer to this thing. I can be talking about this for like years. I'm not kidding. You know, I get this thing and the next, like the day later, I open up a book and there's the answer to the question of my friend. I'm like, yeah. There you are, God, right? And I hope that provides for you a testimony to say, God is at work and he listens to our prayers and he wants to help us. He wants us to understand who he is. He wants to reveal himself to us. And so as I look at this, I get excited. I sent my friend the message and I told him that I found the answer to a few of his questions. And so I went online and what anybody does, you go and see if you can find the book, right? And so I went on and I found it for $4.22. I bought it and I said, in a week, let's get together and chat about it when it gets here, right? So I'm excited about that. I have this chance to share with him, to kind of challenge him and hopefully encourage him in his faith. So the story goes, here we are in Joshua, and then it keeps on going. So if you go to the next slide there, I go over to that slide that I hopefully, some of you in the front row can probably see. Anyway, so we got Joshua, and then judges come after that. There's some good things and things go well. There's some bad judges and things kind of do that same cycle again where there's a good judge, things are good, a bad judge comes, they call it to God, God, please help us, or that judge gets killed, and around the cycle goes. See, Israel doesn't wage war against the idolatry. In fact, doesn't totally clear out all the idolatry that's happening. And it starts to mix in with their worship. And they start to kind of do a little bit of idol worship and a little bit of worship of God. And God's like, no, that's not what I'm looking for. Judges 2, God promises judgment if they don't change. And when God's judgment is carried out, they cry out for help again. And then a new judge comes and around we go. And then there's the kings. There's King Saul and King David and King Solomon. And that's where we get kind of most of our Psalms, right? In there, in the kind of middle of the Bible. And David, classic example, right? He gets stuck in a cycle, in just himself, just David. See, he falls into idolatry with Bathsheba. And then a prophet comes to him and says, hey, you've made a mistake. And he's like, oh, I made a mistake. And then the cycle goes. And he's like, okay, I'm going to turn away from my idol, which was Bathsheba. That became an idol in his life. And then he turned and back, and then he found God's favor again. He said, okay, God, I'm going to ask for forgiveness. But there was consequences. God still punished him for the mistakes that he had made in there. Even in the midst of this story, there's hope. Even in the midst of David's story, there's a hope. And there's a new son that's going to come, one of his heirs that's going to change all of this. After David came Solomon, and the kingdom divided into Judah and Israel. And this is where we have the prophets. If you look at the prophets, an interesting thing, there's like Joshua, Judges, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were prophets, right? And when I was in Bible college, it was an interesting thing, I took this class called Introduction to the Prophets, and I started to look at the prophets, and I never really totally understood them. You know, maybe you read the Old Testament a lot, and you kind of get this, but when I look at those, I'm like, how did they know what to say? Like, how did they know the judgment that was going to come? Did God, like, speak down from heaven to them, like, and whisper in their ear? As I looked at that, I realized actually where they got from, like my prof, his name is Ken Ginter, he said, if you look at a lot of the curses and a lot of the blessings, they're actually just almost quoted from Deuteronomy. When the law came in Deuteronomy, when Moses got the law from God, there was all these blessings and all these curses. And so as you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, like I had my prof and he went through, here's the tip. So there's this girl in my class and she always had the answer. He'd be like, what curse is this connected to? And she'd always have the answer. And I'd be like, how does she always know that? And I'm like, so finally I went up to her. I'm like, how did you know, like, what the curse was and, like, what the scripture was? She's like, you see the thing in the middle there of your Bible? There's, like, all these cross references. That's what they're there for. She's like, you just go there, and she's like, okay, there's this curse that happened. Oh, yeah, that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 4:26. There's a curse in there. Here's the curse. Here's the direct correlation to that. It's just right there. I'm like, there you go. So now I'm like, okay, I had like this new glimpse into understanding not only my Bible, but understanding where the prophets got these answers from, where they came up with these blessings and curses that were going to happen. I'm like, boom, got that, check that off my list. Maybe for you too. Now you're like, okay, I understand. Now when you're reading through like one of the prophets, you're like, hey, I got this. This Glenn helped me understand that. My professor, Ken, he helped me understand that. So there we go. Anyway, so then there's all the prophets, and they again in the same cycle saying like, hey, repent or bad things are going to happen. They didn't repent, bad things happened to them. Then they called to God again, around and around the cycle go. Then from that, finally God had enough, and he totally decided, okay, I'm going to wipe you right out, and they exiled him. They took the whole nation, and they were exiled, and that's where we have the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that whole side of things, right? That's all in exile. Finally, after a long time, it comes, and the Israelites called to God for forgiveness, and they're slowly brought back to the promised land with stories of Esther and Ezra, like all that side of things. There's the whole Bible. There's the whole Old Testament. Boom, just like that. See? Hey, we got it. So there's this story. It's this story of going away and coming back home again, of slavery, of exodus, of exile, of restoration. Did you know all the way through the Bible, the Old Testament, it's this idolatry that happens over and over and over again. And it pulls them away from God. And obviously, I have to say this, I'm simplifying it a lot. There is a lot of good stories in there. There's a lot of other things and nuances and things that go on. And there's lots of imagery and theory, and there's lots of connections, and everything is connected all throughout the Bible, because I believe there's one author, the Holy Spirit, that spoke through men and that wrote these things down. But there's this cycle that I want to draw our attention to, because it's the easiest way for me to kind of summarize such a large portion of Scripture. As we think about idolatry, I want to turn a little bit to us. Just as I wrap up here, how is our idolatry coming out? Do you recognize idolatry in our world? I believe that some of us worship things that maybe you don't really realize can become idols. Some of us worship comfort. Some of us worship power, honor, pleasure, safety. Some of us worship personal attractiveness. Alcohol, acceptance, sports, drugs, violence, medication. These things can become idols in our lives. Let me clarify, now that I have your attention. Let me say these things are not idols for everyone. In fact, these things at the root of them are good. God created all these things in our world to be good at the root of them. I'm going to ask you a series of questions that I hope will reveal and challenge you about where your idols are. If I do my job right, hopefully most of you will become a little bit uncomfortable realizing that this is talking about you. Idolatry, I believe, is enslavement to something we actually love. We love our friends. Maybe we love our school, we love our health, we love our beauty, we love our pets, or we love our wardrobe. All of which is perfectly fine. In fact, it's fine to have friends, come from a good family, to go to school, have a dog, and look nice. All this is fine, but it can become something more for us. They can be elevated to the place of God's, and they can rule over us. All of a sudden, the created order of creation being given to us by the Creator as a gift to rule over creation. Now the created things to rule over us. And we have these false sense of these little small gods that we give to ourselves. And our time and our money and our life to. We spend everything on them. Here's the tricky part, is figuring out what your idol is. What are the things that hold you back? What are the things that you hold in high esteem? Let me give you an example. Let's say for a second, you define yourself a little hill. For you, Maybe hell is being poor. For you, your definition of hell is being ugly. For you, your definition of hell is being fat. For you, your definition of hell is being unloved. For you, your definition of hell is being unappreciated. That fear of your personal hell pushes you to false gods, to serve an idol. In an effort to save yourself from your defined hell, you turn yourself to a false god or an idol. You do this in an effort to save yourself from your own hell. For some of you, you're lonely, and hell is your loneliness. And so you choose for yourself a savior, a friend, or a group of friends, or a pet, because you've tried friends and they're not dependable. You know, you worship this pet, or you find that friend, you worship the group of friends, and you'll do anything to be saved from that hell. You'll do anything to fit in with that group of friends. And I talk of this with about high school students lots. They get sucked into this friendship group because they don't want to be friendless. And their hell is being friendless. And so they get sucked in and do all sorts of stuff that they would have never done if they wouldn't have been pulled into this hell that they thought they could get if they weren't with this group of friends. This, by definition, is idolatry. It is having created people and created things in the place of the Creator God, who is supposed to have our ultimate allegiance and value and worth put in Him. Timothy Keller was talking about idolatry, and this is what he said about culture, about Western culture. The individual and my feelings are absolute. No one may tell anyone else they are wrong. No one can ever offend anyone. So if you say something is offensive to someone else, that is wrong. What's going on is the idea that if you believe, you should not tell anyone else their beliefs about God are wrong. It is itself a belief about God, which is being imposed. To tell someone you cannot tell others their belief about God is wrong is itself a belief about the nature of God that is being imposed. Interesting, hey? How we end up putting things that are at the heart of it, saying, oh, this is good. But we're kind of twisting things sometimes, right? We're saying, I actually have the right to say something about God because I have a belief about God. In our culture, we tend to kind of shy away from that. Let me ask you a few questions. Here's a few more things maybe just to think about for you. Where do you run to for comfort? You have a hard day. Where do you go to for comfort? Say, this is me. I kind of tend to go to the fridge. Do you know what Paul says to me in the New Testament? He says, for some people, their stomach is their God. Maybe for you, you run to alcohol, or you run to drugs, or you run to sex, or you run to anger. Do you run to violence? Do you run to despair? Do you run to medication? By the way, I'm not saying that all medication is bad, but it can serve as a false god in some people's lives. I dare you to take a look at advertising and not ask yourself, they're giving me a false god. They're saying, you have to have this thing. You're going to be unhappy unless you have this thing. They're telling you for $19.99, you can have it too. Right? Because they're trying to set it up to say, you have to have this. And if you're not, you're less than. Unless you consume their goods. And what they want you to do is to run to those people, run to those things for comfort. We actually even have something called comfort food. And I get stuck in that. My wife Deanna, yesterday, she made homemade Cinnabons. She got like the recipe. Oh, it was so good. Oh my goodness. They're so runny. They're so like super yummy. And there's one left over at home. I think, I don't know, maybe one of you guys had it for breakfast. Deanna had it for breakfast. I was like thinking about it. Anyways, she had it for breakfast. You know, it's really interesting because I run to those things, right? I run to comfort and then I get in despair because I'm fat and I find myself in fat hell, you know, right? And then I get to try to get out of fat hell. You have to go to the Diet Saver and you try the Diet Saver and then you're in hungry hell. You know, and it's like around and around the cycle goes, right? You get stuck in there, right? It's like, and this is the way that idolatry works, right? That's a problem. We get stuck in these things. I have a couple more questions for you. What are you most afraid of? What do you long for most passionately? Where do you run to for comfort? What do you complain about most? See, what's frustrating in life, what you complain about, it's probably where your idolatry lies. It's kind of like tipping your hat. You know, your boss doesn't affirm you, and you get like complain about your boss all the time. You want your friends to like you, and it's not happening. It's frustrating. Oh, my friends, they don't listen to me. So you complain about it. Like I said, in complaining about it, you're kind of tipping your hat to saying, like, here's my little thing. This could be, maybe not, could be your little God. Lastly, what has caused you to be angry at God? What are you mad at God about? What are you frustrated with him? Maybe you say to God, I'm like, God, we had this deal. I want it to be prestigious or famous or attractive or loved or rich or promoted or educated. And he failed me. See, I've chosen for myself this idol that matters to me, and he won't let me have my idol, and so now I'm doomed. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Am I all by myself in this? I hope I'm getting through to some of you. I hope that as you think about God, if you're ticked at God today, God, I want to be married. Where's my spouse? God, I want it to be rich. Where's my money? God, I want it to be successful or famous. Where's my fame? God, you failed me. Has he? Or have you just set up an idol that you're worshiping, that you're going after, that you've set in front of God? Maybe you have those things and you spend all your time keeping them. Maybe you already have a family, you already have wealth, and you spend all of your time to kind of keep those things. You know, you've got a family and it has to be perfect because now I've got what my God was that I set up. And maybe some of you grew up in those families where you had to live perfectly or you felt like that. You had all this pressure on you. In fact, there's some cultures where if you don't live this perfect life, if you disrespect the family, they'll excommunicate, they'll push you out of the family. And even in some cultures, they'll kill people in their families, their own children, because they have disrespected the family to the nth degree because the family has become the God. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up. And as they come, I want to remind us that some of us are in the same cycle as we find in the Old Testament. We're stuck in this cycle where we turn to idols. Then things fall apart and we finally cry out to God, God, please help us. We call out for God for forgiveness. Then we end up turning back to our idols again. And the cycle goes on and on and around and around. Do you know what the way out of idolatry is? It's worship. It's worship. It's giving ourselves over to God in worship. We are all going to spend a few minutes worshiping together. We need to turn to God. Everything we have, we need, is in God. When we worship God and turn away from our idols, God is merciful to us. And that's what I desire for us, to turn from these idols and turn to God, to worship God, to call out to God and say, God, I love you. I want to worship you. I want to, I pour out everything to you and I give it all over to you. So would you stand up and worship? Would you think about what it is that you have and just say, I'm going to give this over to God. Maybe you identified an idol. Yeah, come on, stand up. Identified an idol. Turn over to God. Say, I'm going to give this over to God. Right in this song, right now. Would you sing along with us?